And now, please, if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, especially this evening, in your printed class notes. You should have gotten a new page this evening, but I want you to be on page 46. We need to finish page 46, and you should have page 47. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to have the open doors of communication on a grace basis given to us once again this evening. And we thank you for the open word, for all that you have done to give us the inerrant, infallible word of God in our hand. We ask for the clarification of the issues that we are about to look at this evening. We ask again, as we always do, for the precise and honest handling of your word, and that it may effectually work within us to produce godliness to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, again this evening, Romans chapter 5, the entire chapter is designed for us to understand and appreciate that once you have come to believe in Jesus Christ as your all-sufficient and only Savior, that you have actually believed that He died on Calvary's cross to pay your sin debt, that he was buried and He arose again to give you an eternal life. And once you have believed in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace through faith, you are saved unto eternal life. And chapter 5 gives us the understanding that we not only have results of that, but one of the main results is that we have eternal life or justification on a permanent basis. And you can never be unjustified or unsaved. You could do nothing to get yourself out of the position that you are in Christ, no matter what you say, think, or do, once you have made that decision to believe in Christ. And so this is the eternal security of every believer that will come under attack. And as Paul presents to us the tribulations of the gospel and coming under attack of the hope that we have, as he talks about there in verse 2, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we know that that is going to be a future issue with us, that out here in the Lord's day of wrath, we will be in a position that we will not be part of that at all, but we will actually be taken out. Here's the dispensation of grace on the timeline chart, and we are going to be removed off of this earth by what is commonly called the rapture, or the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, into the HP up here, the heavenly places. And we will be topside while all of that wrath is taking place down here on this earth. And so that is a future issue that we do not possess right now. I mean, we possess it in the sense that it's ours, but we're not experiencing that right now. So it becomes one of the main ways the adversary can come along and try and shake your thinking, shake your confidence, and your full persuasion that you have the two things, as Paul mentions. If you'll flip back in your Bible just very quickly with me to Romans chapter 2, and look at verse 5, the two things that are on the unjustified, the unsaved man's calendar that he will not escape is found in verse 5 of Romans chapter 2. Paul says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." That's one thing that every unjustified man or woman will experience, the day of wrath, whether it's physically on this earth or if it's dying as an unjustified person in hell. That will be an equivalent to what will be experienced on the earth on the day of wrath, and then you will be resurrected to stand at the great white throne judgment, and you will receive the second thing mentioned on your time calendar, on your Palm Pilot or your day schedule, the day of wrath, and he says the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Those are the two things that are on every unjustified man's calendar. Those two things you now have escaped once you believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the two things that are specifically and commonly going to come under attack. And Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 10 will be the remedy for the first attack. Romans chapter 5, verses 11 to the end of the chapter is the remedy for the second. So let's look at again and just warm our thinking up this evening by reading Romans 5, 5 through 10 one more time. Or again, we will do it many more times, but one additional time. Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed." That's because the tribulation of the gospel is going to try and make you ashamed of that hope. And the reason is that hope maketh not ashamed is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. All right? We have come down now to know what God is going to do in verse 5, and we're learning in verses 6 through 10 why and how it's all going to get accomplished. And in verse 6 we have come to see that there is a period of time, especially for the Gentiles, where the Gentiles went into a period as Israel goes into their fifth course of punishment and are absorbed by the Gentile nations, come under the times of the Gentiles up here. That is a period of exoneration where the Gentiles are given an opportunity in the court of God's justice to exonerate themselves, not to get themselves out of a guilty charge. They've already been found guilty, but now the court gives an opportunity to present any kind of evidence that might move the court to act differently or sentence differently than it would have if all it heard was the raw facts of the case. And during that period of time, the Gentiles produced zero in the way of exoneration. And they were called by God here in verse 6, yet without strength. That's a timing mechanic involved in redemption, especially as we understand redemption in Oriental law. It's a little bit different in Occidental law, but under Oriental law, it's pretty much standard fare. And so the Gentiles, and of course Israel goes through this entire thing as well, but what we're after is Gentile yet without strength. That's when that period of time then the court looks on that defendant and he declares him yet without strength. He's exhausted every bit of his exoneration strength, and that strength in verse 6 is a judicial legal strength. He has none. And only at that time, and only until then, does the court open a window of opportunity and actually ask, make the declaration, is there anyone? It's the last thing that's going to happen before the court actually lowers the boom and sentences and executes the sentence. Is there anyone that can redeem this man? And it is at that time you have the last half of verse 6 come into play. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'll do it. He's both qualified. He has all of the ifs covered. If he's qualified, if he's willing. He could be qualified and not willing. He could be willing and not qualified. He could be willing, qualified, and not able. He could be willing, qualified, able, but yet just decides he doesn't want to do it. And all of those ifs have to be covered in a very precise courtroom way so that when he actually does function as the Redeemer, there can be no question raised by anyone that every legality was met, that every situation that possibly could be dealt with was dealt with properly. And this protects all parties involved. It protects the one who's getting redeemed so that once he receives the redemption, no one can ever call it back into question and he can never again appear in that court. And that's exactly what God does. When he excuses you from the court of his justice where justification unto eternal life is concerned, you will never again find yourself in that court. That court is a court of his wrath. And it's where his righteousness, his justice, his entire holiness has been offended. And payment has to be made. And once that has been taken care of by the Redeemer in his redemption, and you walk out that courtroom, you are protected by the way, that you may not even be aware of. In fact, 99% of all Christians today aren't aware of what took place in that court. There's a bunch of Christians running around today that have they figure they got to get saved every church service. I know people who's been saved hundreds of times, they say. And that's blasphemous and insulting to the integrity of the court. Because what the court did for you, it did one time only, and it took care of it. You never again have to be in that court. You'll never again be an object of the wrath of God, ever. It puts God and His justice in a position to work for you now instead of working against you. And these things are things that are necessary to be realized and extremely important for you to understand how absolutely sure and firm and permanent your justification is. But it also protects, the integrity of the court. The court knows that things were not done in a way that would cause some technicality to be brought up at a later time and get that case thrown out and have to be retried. And most of all, it protects the one who did the redemption. It protects the Lord Jesus Christ into ever having to come again, climb back up on a cross, and do it all over again. He will never be the object of God's wrath, because He was. And as we know from Isaiah, the reason why you have a 6-hour period, 3 hours and 3 hours, when He died on that cross, 3 hours He died at the hands of man, and 3 hours He was judged at the hand of God. And it was during those last 3 hours that He was on that cross, Isaiah says that God poured out His wrath upon Him until He saw the travail of His soul and He was satisfied. And once the satisfaction of the court was completely met, then at that immediate moment it ceased. Christ gave up the ghost. He died and gave His own life up on the cross and literally physically died. And so what you have to realize is that one of the main reasons verse 6 is so important to understand, and why we took so much time, was so that you see all parties involved have this protection and security of the transaction. And this is why if you buy a car, you have to sign about 10 pieces of paper. If you ever buy a house, you spend half a day signing papers. Yeah, when I bought my house, I had to actually sign a paper that I was me. I had to sign a paper, and the lawyer said, oh, by the way, in the closing, this just tells us that you're who you say you are. I know that. Well, it's not for my protection. It's the protection of the people giving the loan. All parties involved have to have protection. If you think that that's a part of our culture, our society, in fact, it's a part of the natural processes, it's only a reflection of how God takes great care in every facet of everything He does. And when you receive it both ways, whether you are one who receives His grace and His mercy by your belief in Christ and all the other subsequent things that you're going to receive, or if you're one who is a recipient of His wrath, you know, and that's why we went to Revelation 4, everything that's going to be done in wrath is going to be done right. It's going to be done justly. It's going to be done according to all of His attributes, including His goodness, His love, and His benevolence. And so no one can call into question anything God does anytime He does it. And that's why God is God. But anyway, let's get on to where we are tonight. Once that's understood and appreciated, and you have that framework in your mind and it's working, that only provides us the what. Now we need to get the why all front and center and start pumping that up in our thinking, because that's how it's going to connect with verse 5. If we don't connect this properly with verse 5, that love of God being shed abroad to do just like taking a gigantic dam and letting it loose in your heart to go wall to wall and wall to wall to wash away and purify every kind of doubt, every tactic of the adversary in his tribulations of the gospel to produce doubt and shadows of thinking in your own mind, that is going to be wiped out totally. And as I said, this is the only time God's going to appeal to many things later on through your life on the basis of the fact that I love you and nothing more. Because you should have learned in your formative stage of edification in Romans 5 what it means when God makes a love-based appeal. And that's why you get five verses explaining it. You'll never get that again from Romans through Philemon. You're going to learn it now, and you're going to pull that thing out like a well-worn credit card at every single stage of your sonship edification. When God educates you as His son, there's many things you're going to be asked to believe and many things you're going to experience that's going to run counter to what the Word of God tells you is true. And the appeal that He'll make is that most powerful of all appeals, the appeal based on love. And you know it's not just something maudlin, sentimental, and pusillanimous, but it has real power behind it. It has real strength behind it, because now we're going to begin to see the why He loves and the way in which that love operates in the redemption issue, and it will become the convincing, persuading element that where you will see yourself and see yourself justified, not the way a seminary or a Bible college, Bible institute, or church would have you look at it, but you're actually going to look at it the way your Heavenly Father looks at it. And that's a novel thing in most Christian circles today. So verses 7 and 8 produce that whole why behind the scenes operation of this redemption issue. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, as you have there on page 46, if you come down about halfway on that page, where we deal with the issue of actually a word in verse 8, the word commend. And there's a reason why I wanted to pull that out ahead of time, and we'll come back to it in its normal sense and sequence as we go through this, but that's really where I want to get underway before we hit verse 7 real hard here and make you understand that one of the most common criticisms of the King James Bible is that it uses old, outdated, archaic words. And critics of it will make you think that it's filled with that. And in reality, there's probably just a few words that would actually take somebody a little bit of understanding. In fact, you don't really need that. If you have your Bible, your King James Bible, all you got to basically do is go back and find the first time that it's used, and what you'll find is there'll be a built-in dictionary that will explain what that word means. And there's not that many. In fact, the English of the King James Bible should be understood by someone by the time they're in fifth grade. Now, I hear people say that it's 12th grade English. Oh, my land. Well, that's a horror, isn't it? Because you have a lot of folks in university that don't even have a 12th grade understanding of the English language. But the Bible correctors like to get their shillelagh out based upon the original verbal plenary manuscripts that they've never held in their hand, never seen once in their lives, could never produce at gunpoint to prove anything that they're saying is true. And by the way, I've studied Greek and Hebrew since I began. I've studied that for over 20 some odd years. And I came to the conclusion that what you've got is flawless accuracy here. And there's a reason why you have words like peradventure in verse 7. I doubt you'll ever use it in your own life, but it's there for a reason. And instead of coming along saying, well, that's wrong, that's old, that's archaic, and needs to be changed, you need to realize where the final authority is and say, what is it about that word that the translators understood in the context that would cause them to use it? Because all the other ways that it's translated are words they had at their disposal and could have used, but they didn't. And that's why things in context, the real gems, the real golden nuggets, are never found in the original language. The real golden nuggets are right there. In fact, the whole mine is right there under your nose. So I want to look at one of those words that's going to get chopped up and piecemeal. It's going to be the word commendeth. And there's a reason why I want to start out with this, because I want you to begin to realize the power and the punch that is going to be driven home now from verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, so that it makes the impact it's supposed to make in your inner man of what lies behind the scenes of God's, all that timing mechanism and doing it right and dotting every I and crossing every T and seeing to it that all parties involved are secured and all parties involved have a protection of doing it right and doing it according to righteousness, holiness, and the norms and standards of righteousness. All of those things are fine, but now that's not what's going to produce the shedding abroad of God's love in your heart. What's going to produce that is to see the motive behind it, because that's different, and that's going to be the clincher and the connector that cables this issue to that love being shed abroad in our hearts to produce the remedy that anybody would come along and try and produce, even in the Bible. And that's what I'm really working against, are people who stand in pulpits with the Bible, and they use the Bible to teach and defend error, and will come along and point out passages to you that would seem to allude that, well, we're going to go through half of the Lord's day of wrath, or we're going to be raptured, or we're going to go all the way to the very end, and then we're going to be taken out, all this kind of business. And none of that is true. And the reason why I know none of that is true without going through any doctrine of the rapture is because of what I'm told in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is going to make it impossible, not just for me to think that could ever happen, but if you actually understand what's being said here, it's impossible for that thought to ever enter the mind of God himself. All right? Verse 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us. That word commendeth, or commend, C-O-M-M-E-N-D. I like the E-T-H ending because that tells me, because that's a T there, that you've got a third person. T stands for third. If it's a word with E-S-T, well, S being the, that tells you you've got second person. But anyway, what I'm after is, again, that you understand, appreciate that commend is, as we looked at it there before, even in the Greek, sunestao, as we had seen that before, third person singular, present active indicative, and it means literally to stand or hang together. But I want you to understand, appreciate that the reason why we have commend, and I grant you, when I first looked at it, I thought, well, that is a peculiar word, because normally when I think of commend, I think of something like a commendation. You know, a police officer or a fireman does something valorous and he gets a commendation for it. In the military, you have medals for every branch. The Army Commendation Medal is that green one with the little white stripes, and there's a Navy Commendation Medal, which is the green one with the big fat white stripes. And then you have the Marine Corps and Coast Guard. They all have commendation medals. And that's the common way I always thought of the word commend, that somebody's getting a medal, somebody's getting an award. But as I said before, the way this is, the other ways in which sunestao is oftentimes translated is demonstrate. God demonstrates his love toward us. There's a difference between demonstrate and command. They don't mean the same thing. Or you'll have God proves his love toward us. That doesn't tell you the same thing commend does. Or that God shows his love toward us. That still doesn't do what this word does. Commend has a shade of meaning those other words do not have that is very, very important to something that goes right over the heads of Bible correctors called context. And that's what we have to keep in mind. And the context demands the word commend. And here's why. Notice again, I covered this at the end of class on Tuesday night. Something commended usually implies judicious praise. First of all, whatever is commended is done judicially. And that's why we're in the courtroom still in chapter 5. We're in a judicial legal courtroom. And what is being dealt with is being done in a judicial way. I can demonstrate something or prove something or show something outside of a courtroom. But commend demands that it be done judiciously. And it also suggests as its motive. That's what we're after. Commend has a motive behind it. None of these other words have. And commend has a motive than to desire to call attention to something. And that's really what happens when you get that medal. When you see that ribbon bar on a soldier, if you read his chest history and you see that he has been given that medal, you know that he's done something that's drawing attention to a particular person like him or a thing. And what we're drawing attention to here, what is being commended, is love, but not just any love, God's or godly love. That's what's being commended. And so it is to call attention to the merits of that thing. And that's a shade of meaning the other words do not carry. So, again, when it comes to God's love as the profound thing that it is, in all those behind-the-scene activities of our redemption and us being the objects of all the legal and judicial actions of that redemption, we've been told in chapter 5, at least three major things that we have. We have peace with God, we have access by faith into this grace, and we have rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We have all those things. We're recipients of actions of God now, and being recipients of all those judicial actions, the behind-the-scenes activity of our redemption, God's going to come along and tell us to look at it, and to look at His love for us and draw our attention by commending it to us because of the merits. And this, by the way, is present, E-N-T, present tense. And this is being done continually. On a daily, continual basis, God is commending His love toward us. And He's going to tell us to look at that love that He has for us and draw attention to it because of the merits of it, because of the virtue of it. There's a virtue and a merit and an excellency of the nature of God's love that is going to now be compared to what commonly takes place in the courtroom situations that are similar to this, where redemption is concerned in the normal or natural state of affairs of men. And the virtue, the merits, and the excellent nature of God's love is to be drawn attention to. Why? Because of the fact that it has a measure of profoundness to it that sets it apart from anything else. It has no rival. And all that, and understanding that, gets done in two verses, 7 and 8. And it gets done by looking at that issue of the function of the due time redemption that God performed for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to natural legal functions of natural men who perform acts, natural acts of redemption. And that does happen. And so, in verse 7, Paul cites the real possibility, he was aware of it in his day, of such natural acts of redemption taking place. Heavens, if you go back and you read just in the Old Testament under the law, you'll find in Leviticus, I believe it is, you'll find the redemptive issue laid out there, where you can have property redeemed, you can have people redeemed, you can have redemption takes place on a lot of levels. The level we're dealing with is a criminal level, where somebody has done something worthy of the sentence of death. So it's a very serious thing. All right, let's look at verse 7 and take care of another word that's going to be chopped up piecemeal by the Bible correctors. Paul says in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man," and you'll see in your class notes there, dikaios. This is the dikaios man. And before you get tripping your trigger and flipping your lid over exactly what that righteous man is, I'm going to tell you right now, it's not talking at all about somebody who's saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, are justified unto eternal life. That's not what you're talking about. Just because you see the word righteous doesn't mean it's always talking about someone who's saved. You should know that by now, that context is going to tell you how this is to be looked at. And we're not dealing with somebody who is saved. We're dealing with somebody who a natural man, looks at, who's in a predicament of being found guilty of a crime, who's a righteous man. I'm sure you're aware of the same kind of thing. Have you ever been to a funeral of somebody that you knew was about as big a scoundrel as you could possibly imagine? But no pastor seems to ever have the guts to stand at a funeral and at the head of a casket and say, "Lord, this man was one of the biggest dopes who ever lived." Just didn't say it at a funeral. I can think of a few people I'd like to have said that about, but I've even refrained from doing it myself. I know in one case of a funeral that I attended, I didn't perform it. The family was upset with the pastor to the degree that they absolutely hated his guts because the pastor would not pray this guy into heaven and not say that he was saved. And he didn't know if he was or not. He wasn't going to say if he was or not. But they expected him to be. It's almost like a rite of death. That if you die, you automatically are in. No, you're not. Sorry. And, you know, this whole thing gets, this is the idea of he's a godly man. He's a Christian. There's no other word that I know of on the face of this earth that's more badly abused or watered down than the word Christian. I've heard people refer to themselves as Christians that in the same breath say, but I've never believed in Jesus. Well, okay, well then Christian in what sense, see? So righteous is often that same way. Well, he was a righteous man, you know. He belonged to the moose and he didn't step out on his wife too many times. And yeah, he was a righteous man. By whose standards? Not by the standards of the book, obviously. All right, so let's get that clear, and that'll become clear in a moment. For scarcely for a righteous man, even though it is dikaios, will one die. Yet peradventure. Now here's going to be the adventure for tonight. The adventure for tonight is to get you to understand peradventure. It's not an easy word, and I'll grant you it's not one that I use ever. But I've come to realize why it's used here and the excellency of it in the context that's being put forth here by Paul, and actually not by Paul. This is something I've recently come to realize and appreciate myself. When you go through seminary, you go through Bible Institute or Bible school, pastors take these courses in Pauline theology. Or usually you'll have several different theologies you'll study. Pauline theology, Peterian theology, which is Peter's theology, Johannine theology, which is John's theology. And this is one of the most blasphemous things that you could ever hear, because it's almost as if Paul comes along and Paul has his own theology, and Paul's letters are his theology. Well, what that does is that reduces what Paul says to Paul's opinion. It's not Paul's opinion. There's no such thing as Pauline theology, or Peterian theology, or Johannine theology. Paul is not the author of this. God the Holy Spirit is directing him to write what he wrote. And that's why it just galls me about guys who stand up there and say, well, what we're after here is the intent of the original author. By that they mean Paul. Well, I'm after the intent of the original author too, but I don't mean Paul. I mean the Holy Spirit, whose job it was to oversee and make sure the whole canon of Scripture, every jot, every tittle, every word of it, is perfectly preserved and is the very mind and thinking of God. That's what I'm after. So when I say that, I mean Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want you to make sure that you realize that. And when the King James translators translated this, they realized that and chose a word that would bring over the context perfectly, accurately, and flawlessly in our thinking. And that word is peradventure. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now we have three yets, one in verse 6, one in verse 7, and one in verse 8. As I told you before, the word yet in verse 7 is not in the Greek. It's not there. It's added by the translators for a very important reason, but what we have is peradventure. That's the problem at hand. This is the Greek word taka. I'm going to utilize, as I've been doing, the bottom of this timeline chart just to do some writing on, and this is the Greek word taka, and T-A, not taco, C-H-A, although those sound good right about now, taka. This is T-A-C-H-A, taka, and that accent is actually on the first half of the word, taka, not taka, taka. These little accents, that's a circumflex accent. There's a grave, a circumflex, and an acute accent no Greek scholar on earth knows what they mean. The best guess is that Greek might have been a lyrical language, and you raised or lowered tone, but that's only a guess. Taka, in the Greek, means hastily, quickly, soon, and can sometimes be translated perhaps. All right, but that's not what I'm after. That really doesn't tell us a whole lot. What I'm after is the English. Why is this the best choice, peradventure? Because I got to admit, I was scratching my head for a while until I did a little bit of study. So, as painful as this may be, let's go through this. In the English, peradventure, when you have that per, this is actually made up of three word forms. Per, P-E-R, plus ad, plus venture. Per, ad, venture. And that little per there is the English prefix that means by or through. And it's by or through plus perchance or hap or chance. And that's oftentimes as far as you'll see morphology on the word or etymology on the word. By or through plus hap or chance, and usually should be thought of as perchance. But peradventure actually comes from those three word forms, per, ad, and venture. Now, what is a venture? Well, usually we oftentimes don't combine these two. Oftentimes we'll just talk about a venture unless we're talking about something that we're doing that's going to be really hazardous, and then we're going on an adventure. And I can remember Opie my favorite Andy Griffith episode is an episode called Man in a Hurry. And in that episode, the man is going to leave, and Opie doesn't want him to leave. He wants him to stay all night so Opie can sleep on the ironing board. And the guy says, "Oh, my land, that sounds horrible." And Opie says, "No, it ain't. That's adventure sleeping." In other words, there's some risk involved in it. It makes it an adventure. See, you could roll off. That's adventure sleeping. Well, these two things we're pretty familiar with, adventure and or just venture. We're going to take a venture on something. But let's take a look at this and see why putting these three together brings out the context of what's being said here. A venture or an adventure is a happening or an event. A venture is an undertaking or event involving, watch this, uncertainty or risk or hazard. If you're on an adventure, if we're going to take an adventure, there is risk or hazard involved. That's important to the context, and that's something that when you would retranslate this some other way, really doesn't come out as well. And there's a reason why God wants you thinking of the fact that when somebody would, at peradventure, die for a good man, there's risk involved. What did I just tell you? When the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, functioned on that cross, what did I tell you was protected? Everything was protected. He was protected in doing it. The judge was protected in judging it. And the recipient of it is protected as he receives the redemption on the basis of faith plus nothing else. All parties are covered. Verse 7 and 8, especially verse 7, is presenting redemption in human courts in the natural normal function of it between men. And there's always risk involved because men can't cover every contingency or exigency that could come up. There's always risk. If you don't believe that, watch your news any night of the week. Read your paper any day of the week. And you'll find somewhere in there criminals who have been set free. There's a huge case of it that took place right down in Florida just recently of a criminal who, because of various things, it could even be something so minor as the enormous load that the judge has in front of him that day. And the judge gave a man who had been repeatedly a repeat sexual offender about $100 bail, which he met, went right out, raped, and killed a girl. And the appeal that the judge is making is that I didn't have enough time to review the case. My caseload that day, they said his caseload that day was such that every person who stood before his bench stood there on average 20 seconds. I'm not excusing the judge, but that's a great illustration to show you how many different pressures and many different factors could come to play. where technicalities could happen, or something was unseen or unknown in the case that could cause question to come up, that could be a breach of justice that took place. And if there's a breach of justice that takes place here, the adversary, Satan himself, wins in the angelic conflict and can dethrone God and say, I'm just as good, just as fit, just as qualified to be the possessor of heaven and earth as you are. And God would have to agree to that. Now, when he brings in the question of risk or hazard by this excellent word peradventure, he's always got it in your thinking as you go through the context of verse 7. Things could go wrong. And in the context of verse 6, nothing goes wrong. And so it's an undertaking that has uncertainty, risk, or hazard involved. The context of adventure is usually one, when you use the word adventure, it's usually used in a context of that which is alleged to be troublesome. If you're going through the Badlands of South Dakota, that's an adventure. I know, I've done it. And I've driven my dad was from there. He was born and raised in Beersford, South Dakota, when I was a boy, we would go there and visit our family, some of which is still living in South Dakota in various areas of the state. And those Badlands are named that for a reason. They are Badlands. And I can remember Tim and I being at one of our cousin's house, and just as common as a mother would tell your children, now make sure when you come in, or make sure when you go out, make sure and wash your hands, or make sure and wipe your feet. Here we bounding out with our newly befriended cousins, and we're bounding out the door, and as I'm going out the door, I hear his mother say, make sure you have your snake bite kit. And I froze. I started backing up. What did she say? Oh yeah, we're like 6-7 years old, we got our snake bite kits, come on, let's go play. And now I'm like, I can't play, I can't enjoy myself, I'm looking for snakes falling from trees now. By the way, while we were there, and we went to church one Sunday, as we came back, between their door and storm door, there was about a 4-foot rattlesnake that had crawled up in there. And they just got it and tossed it away. Man, that's an adventure right there. You go out and play there, there is risk, there's hazard, there is trouble. An adventure has something that's alleged to be troublesome connected to it. You see how that starts leaching into your thinking as you start realizing everything that Paul's presenting here, even though it is done, and even though you can produce evidence, and you can produce precedent, and you can produce trials and cases in which a man has redeemed another man, or a man has redeemed someone who has been given that sentence of death and died for him. To that degree, it's been done. But it's been done peradventure. It's been done with risk, with hazard, with trouble connected with it. That word can never be described in the redemption Christ performed for you. And the reason behind it is because of his profound love, which saw to it that none of those things would ever exist. That's what a heavenly father does for someone he loves. That makes even earthly fathers' love pale in comparison. Because I know many cases where earthly fathers have done things for their earthly sons that were not in their best interest, even though they loved them more than life itself. Their love produced something that was not in the best interest of the child. God's love doesn't do that. So, in the context of this, the adventure is usually something alleged to be troublesome. Hence, to adventure means to undertake or embark on a venture, often involving risk. Peradventure, you take this per here and put that by or through prefix on it, would mean by or through an adventure. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet by or through an adventure, some would even dare to die. Hence, in your class notes, a chanced event or a chanced occurrence. There's no chance involved in your redemption. There is chance involved in human natural redemption. Peradventure is used in a hypothetical or contingent statement. Oftentimes, even to this day, you will find the word peradventure used. It's not fallen totally out of use. I can produce places where it's been used, but it's oftentimes used in a legal context. That's not surprising. That's the context we have here. But peradventure is often used where there is a element of contingency found, that this is going to happen, peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die, but it's going to have happen with an element of contingency, means contingent upon everything being done right, you know. It's almost like when you know when we were kids, we used to take Tinker Toys and build this tower out of them, and then we'd put the last piece on, and this thing would just be weaving and wobbling like this, and it was almost like, now, provided the wind doesn't blow on it, or provided no other forces come to bear on it, then we got it. It's going to stand there. And there's games like that and stuff, and you probably have better illustrations than that. That's an element of contingency. If the wrong thing comes to bear on this, then it's all going to come crashing down. Peradventure carries all of that. This thing is pregnant with meaning in this context. That there's hazard, there's risk, there's trouble, and peradventure is almost always used in a statement or putting forth information that has an element of contingency attached to it. That peradventure, some would even dare to die, but there's a lot of contingency elements that are going to have to be met on this deal. But it has been done. But it's been done peradventure. It's not commonly done. So, in your class notes, the excellency of the expression is found in the legal framework for redemption in this context with the uncertainty involved. And that's what you've got in peradventure. Peradventure just reeks of uncertainty. And that's why it fits the context perfectly in dealing with men redeeming men, even men who love men. And that's, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that like soldiers who love their commanders, usually their captains or something like that, or their sergeants, and would follow them to hell and back, or follow them into battle without even a question behind it. Not a shadow of a doubt that we were going to be able to engage and get out of there with our lives intact and the highest number of enemy killed, which is what a soldier wants to do. And so you have in peradventure all of those things now brought into question. There's contingency elements, there's doubt, there's risk, there's hazard, there's trouble. And in the legal framework for redemption in this context, the excellency of this expression is in the uncertainty involved and the contingent circumstances involved in natural men providing redemption services with a great many pitfalls. And watch this. The real thrust of peradventure here is not just in all of that, but in ulterior motives. Why does he want to do this? You know, we live in a day and an age in which, life is you think that life is cheap today. Well, I'm not sure that that's all that true. I think it is in a lot of ways, but you have to kind of qualify that contextually. But I can tell you this. There's a bunch of folks that would look at me at certain times, even in this nation's history, as an old man. And there's still a lot of cultures today that if you get to be 40, 50 years old, you're ancient. Death is all around them. And there are places and times in which people would even die for somebody and do it, even though it meant life is now over, for an ulterior motive. And we see that today. Look at Iraq. And look at what happens in many of these instances where men blow themselves up, even women blow themselves up. They meet death, but their reasons for dying has various motives behind it. The motive issue is what's going to start coming and emerging center stage here. And so peradventure, again shows you that natural men providing redemption has a great many pitfalls and ulterior motives, all of which is designed to display just how far short natural or mankind redemption falls in comparison to God's redemption provision and His redemption solution. The greatest, the first, and most important solution that you ever will have is the solution to death and wrath. And God's solution is redemption. That R stands for the Redeemer. There's the first mandate of His Jehovahness being put into effect of the Davidic covenant. These are the other four for the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And all of that is designed so that His redemption solution in the crosswork of Jesus Christ is permanent, it's absolute, it's sure, it's certain, it's protected. It has none of the elements. That's not the most important thing, that it has none of the elements, which is true, that all men would have involved in their various kinds of redemptions for one another. The important thing to understand now is that there's an entirely different motive. There's a motive that is more powerful, more meaningful, and more profound than anything experienced in any of the natural courts, which would find a man redeeming another man under the sentence of death. Peradventure takes that into account. It's the power of that word. So, but more, as I say, complete this thought here, but more than that, it compares God's behind-the-scenes profound love as something absolutely stable. You could never say that God peradventure died for us. God commendeth His love toward us. There's something that that commending is drawing our attention to, the value and the merit and the profoundness of that issue of His love. And it's not just all of His love in general, but it's the motive behind the redemptive work. So that becomes the big thing in our thinking now and attaches to where you see, if I think about my own redemption the way my Heavenly Father thinks about my redemption, it is impossible for my Father to ever entertain the idea that I'm going to wind up out here in the Lord's day of wrath. My hope isn't making me ashamed, and I'm not going to shut my mouth about it, which is what the adversary wants to do. That's what shame produces, a shut mouth. And that's usually where most believers are today, with their mouths shut. When they have an opportunity to actually be able to witness to somebody, they can't because, one, they can't produce accurate information, and two, because they're ashamed of it, because they have no more foundation of believing what they believe or what they profess than you or I would if an insurance agent told us, you're covered. What do you say? I'll believe that when I see it. That's not how God deals with you. There is no reason for that. You have a whole package of doctrine sitting right here to see to it that there's no shadow of a doubt. You can hope for it as if it's really there and you're really experiencing it. That's the effectual working of God's Word. So, more than that, as I said, if I can complete this, it compares God's behind-the-scenes profound love as something absolutely stable and effectual. And you and I both know now what that word means. Not effective. Effectual is more than being effective. Effectual has two elements that effective does not have. Effectual means that it is absolute, it cannot be substituted for, and it cannot be improved upon. That's why your Bible never uses the word effective in it. Effectual. And that word is still used today. It's in an Andy Griffith episode. If Andy used it, it's got to be common. I always like how he says, curious, 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 curious. And he doesn't have an idea. He has an ID. Got an ID. God's love is profound. It is absolutely stable and effectual for producing something, for producing an eternally secure redemption without even the possibility of that work having any rival or being in a position or threat to be overturned. Judicially, there's no way it's going to be overturned, but that's not what we're leaving that issue now of the judicial aspect of it and seeing the motive behind it is such that it even has no rival. And therefore, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And by the way, the context here puts the good man ahead of the righteous man. And there's a reason. If you understand righteous, a man can be looked at as being righteous, and it can be looked at almost in a cold and indifferent way, an impersonal way. You don't usually talk about someone being good that you don't know. You may talk about him being, we wouldn't use the word righteous so much, we'd use the word upright. He's an upright man. You know, President Bush, is he an upright man? Heck, I don't know. I don't even know the guy. I hope he is. But I figure to get as high as he got, you've got to do a lot of lying somewhere along the lines. I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. I don't trust any of them. But the fact of the matter is, I'd rather have him than the alternative, see. So you talk about somebody that you don't know, and you're talking almost in a impersonal way, you can call them righteous. He's a righteous man. But when you talk about somebody being a good man, that usually indicates that you really personally know something about this guy. And that's why in this context, you have righteous used first, and then you have peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. We're gonna really get into the nuts and bolts of that a little bit more on Sunday morning. But right now, all I'm after is that you get the power of the excellency of older English to fully engage your thinking. You know, like commend, demonstrate, prove, or show does not fully. You have to think a moment about the word condemn or commend and why it's used there and the way it's used. It engages you. Peradventure is another word like that. Those words aren't to be tossed out and thrown out as our. They're to be looked at and say, what is it about that fully engages me in the context of what's being set forth here in front of me? And that is that the behind the scenes motivation has of God's love doing this for us has no rival of any sort in any human terms, or it is never in a position of being threatened or threatened to be overturned. And all of that is packed up in that big word there, peradventure. All right, we just have a couple minutes here, and I think what I'll do is just go through the very first issue, because this will be a great place to stop. We have some understanding now of that first of the two verses we're dealing with, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone even dare to die. Now look on page 47. The first paragraph of your class notes there. You should know by now that what verse 7 is talking about is the same thing verse 6 is talking about, redemption. Only redemption between men and men. Paul's presenting in verse 7 the exact same situation of verse 6. All those mechanical means that we talked about an exoneration process taking place, and that's what took place right there for the Gentiles, all that happens in natural courts of law. We don't often see it because it's not so common, again, in Occidental or Western law, but in Eastern law or Oriental law, it was pretty much standard operating procedure. There would be that period of window of opportunity where the judge would call for a redeemer. If none could be found, then he's executed. If one could be found and it was all according to the law, then the switch or the substitution would take place. And that's exactly what you're getting in verse 7. The same thing is being described, but Paul's talking about it in connection with natural legal realm in which someone could find themselves accused of a crime, a man or woman, go through an exonerating process, find nothing to offer by means of exoneration, have the court pronounce them to be without strength, then open that window up for the willing and able redeemer, in this case, because it's a death sentence issue, willing to bear the punishment of death for that person, and then take the person guilty, found already guilty, yet without strength, and set them free. Let them go free, and you'll take the punishment in their place. That's what verse 7 is describing, but it's doing it in that natural, normal, legal courtroom that we commonly find men in all the time. And in that sense, not only are the legal issues called into question peradventure for a good man, somebody even dare to die, but the big thing is what lies behind the scenes, the motive behind it, is incomparable and without rival where your Heavenly Father is concerned, and with the one who redeemed you, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is concerned. And so there's two things we need to now take under consideration, and I want to do this on Sunday morning, and that's that we really understand who the righteous man is in this context and who the good man is in this context. The dikaios man and the agathos man. Who are they, and why is one called righteous and one called good? I've alluded to that a little bit tonight, but what this is going to do is bring out that motive and magnify the motive of the Redeemer. And we'll start taking that up on Sunday morning as we complete this. Like I say, we'll just need to spend a couple of Bible classes on verses 7 and 8, really, because all the work that we did in verse 6 and verse 5 is now prepared us for what we're confronted with in verses 7 and 8. We'll stop right there with that peradventure lingering in our thought right there, and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning, dealing with the righteous man and the good man, and then we'll get to the comparison in verse 8 of God commending His love toward us, and how that brings home all the issues that settle it, so that the much mores of verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, and the much more of verse 10, we shall be saved by His life, has the impact and the power it's supposed to have to finally settle once and for all, could we ever be ashamed of the hope that we have and rejoice in as justified men and women. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with your heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the opportunity of studying very valuable issues this evening, that we might have a better grasp and handle on exactly what this context is setting forth. We thank You for the opportunity to be utilized by You in Your service and all these things that we have studied, that we are able and bold ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and we should have some skill in setting forth this gospel to others. We thank You for the opportunity to do so, charged with the absolute understanding that we have hope, absolute confidence in our justified position, and what we are telling others is absolutely true. We thank You, based upon Your love, producing the shedding abroad in our hearts as the remedy of all of these issues that would come against our thinking on this matter. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us with these truths to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edifying unto godliness. We ask it. Amen. You are dismissed.